And then we pray, Father, as we take a leisurely stroll through a powerful portion of your word today, please open our eyes to see exactly what you want us to see from Scripture. Your words are life. And we pray, Father, that there'd be breakthroughs and understanding today. I pray that you would speak powerfully through your word, and we commit ourselves to you as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I am going to ask that you remember back to what might be one of your best memories or one of your worst. And that is to the time when it came to choose up sides for the game. Choosing up sides is a ritual. It's a long tradition when friends to get together on weekends for games on the court, on the field, or even board games. There's this big crowd of folks here and the two team captains, and the choosing up sides ritual is packed with pressure. Because nobody wants to be the last man or the last woman standing. Right? I don't believe that there was ever a time I would have had to have chosen my playing partners very carefully if I was ever to be first chosen. I don't think there was ever a time when I was the first one chosen. You may be able to think of times when you were the first one chosen and you were the star athlete or the one everybody wanted to be on your Scrabble team or whatever. No, okay. Thanks for the honesty. When I'm on the court or on the field these days, I'm usually chosen, but it's sort of near the end, and the crowd over here is much smaller by the time I'm chosen. I've known people who were typically the last one chosen. They went through several experiences of being the last one chosen. Almost to a person, the person who was the last one chosen, at least if it happens very many times, simply stop playing the game. It's just too painful. You're the last one over there, and the two team captains are arguing about who has to take that guy. And who wants to do that? So there's a lot of pressure on the ones who are about to be chosen, but there's a lot of pressure on the chooser as well. If you're the team captain, who you choose to be on your team will in large measure determine who wins the game. And whether you're talking about football, basketball, ultimate frisbee, tiddlywinks, whatever it is, you got to choose wisely. Today we're going to watch as Jesus chooses his team. And what is involved in the choice of Jesus' team, what's really at stake here, is the advance of Jesus' kingdom. So the stakes are really, really high. He's got to choose wisely. And we're going to watch as he chooses, and then we're going to look at his strategy and even evaluate his choices toward the end of our time together. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since Rich brought the message last Sunday. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark. The last time we saw Jesus, he had just healed a man with a withered hand in the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum, and it was on a Sabbath. Right before that, he had allowed his disciples to pick grains of wheat as they walked through a grain field, and again, it was on a Sabbath. Both of those activities, the eating and the healing, were against the rules of the Pharisees when it came to the Sabbath. And what Jesus is already beginning to do is to show he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is in control. And he's showing a distinction between obeying God on the one hand and obeying the picky rules of the Pharisees on the other. Jesus' way is the way of freedom. The Pharisees' way is the way of bondage. Jesus' way goes back to the original intent God had when he gave the Sabbath law in the first place. What the Pharisees have come up with is something that never entered the mind of God, this shackling bondage. And at the end of these two Sabbath controversies, Jesus moves from the synagogue in Capernaum to the seashore, to the Sea of Galilee. And we read in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, that Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. He's looking for some R&R. The reason we know that is because of the word withdrew. He didn't just go to take a stroll on the beach. He wanted to get away. He was exhausted. The two Sabbath controversies with the religious leaders of his day had left him in need of re-energizing. So he and his at least five disciples, probably more by this time, they went from the synagogue to the seashore. Probably not right at Capernaum. They probably went around to the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, where it's more deserted beaches, where the Jordan River enters the sea. The purpose of his going was to get away from the crowds. And that being the purpose of his going to the sea, he was wildly unsuccessful, because Mark tells us the great crowds followed. So he's being opposed more and more and more by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's enormously popular with the everyday people on the street. And his crowd that gathered was very, very diverse, extremely diverse crowd that came to him there at the seashore. There were people from Galilee. Got a map up here, right there. It's just hard. So up here, they come from Galilee, where Jesus is right there at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Sorry about that. The bottom lake there is the Sea of Galilee. So they have come from the Sea of Galilee, the region of Galilee. They have come from the region of Judea and the city, capital city of Jerusalem. They have come from another region that is even south of Judea called Idumea. As far as we know, Jesus never even went to the city or the region of Idumea, but they had heard of him, so they traveled 150 miles north to the region of Galilee to be with Jesus. And then he also attracted people from the region of Perea, that's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they came to be with Jesus. And as well, people from Tyre and Sidon, way up north. And I don't see Tyre and Sidon there, but there's two cities, two major cities, Tyre and Sidon, and they came 50 miles south to be with Jesus. So there's great geographic diversity represented here in this crowd. And there's ethnic diversity as well, because the people from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem would have all been Jews, just like Jesus was. The people from Perea and Idumea, they would have been a half mix of Jew and Gentile, and all the people from Tyre and Sidon, they would have been Jewish or Gentile through and through. So all these people have come together to see Jesus. They are this diversity, no matter how you slice it, and what's impressive is the draw of Jesus. People are coming from all over, north, south, east. Everybody wants to see Jesus. And this crowd, Mark tells us, is following. Now, sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, the people are following Jesus, you think, card-carrying disciple. These people are serious about following Jesus. That's not the sense here. They are following, and they're desperate to follow Jesus, but it's not a desperation born of faith. This is a desperation born of a desire for Jesus to perform miracles for them. They are sick, and they want healing. Some of them are oppressed by demons, and they want freedom. So Jesus is literally surrounded. Picture him on the beach. He's surrounded by this crowd of people who is clamoring after him. And then watch what Jesus does. It gives you a kind of an idea of what kind of a crowd this is. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. It is really, it's easy to imagine, and in fact it's kind of popular to imagine, that all the people who came to Jesus were just a very, very polite crowd. Like the crowd at Silverado Theater when you go to buy a ticket on a weeknight because you want to go see a movie and everybody's just patiently waiting in line. Well, maybe you've gone different times than I have. Or when you're at the DPS and you've gone to renew your driver's license, and sheep-like, we all just move from chair to chair. That's not this. This crowd at the Sea of Galilee that had gathered to Jesus was more like a crowd of fans waiting to see the rock star at a concert. They're clamoring for Jesus. They're all over him. So he says, guys, I want a boat ready just in case things get out of hand here, so he can escape if it gets dangerous. He's ready. He's ready in case things do kind of get uncontrolled. And there are people who are just falling all over themselves to get to Jesus. There are other people who are simply falling down in front of Jesus. These are people who are oppressed by demons. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." I find it fascinating that the only people, the only beings at this scene at the seashore who really knew who they were dealing with, and when they're dealing with Jesus, were the demons who were oppressing the people they possessed. The sick people thought he was a wonderful miracle-working magician who could touch their bodies and make them whole. The demons knew that they were dealing with the incarnate, the in-the-flesh Son of God. And they fall down, but it's not worship. They fall down because they have no choice. This is sovereign authority, and they literally are forced to fall down in front of Jesus, and they're crying out, "You're the Son of God." Jesus said, "Be quiet." He warned them not to tell who he was. Now, a reason for that is not because he's ashamed of who he was. It's because at this point he's on his father's timetable, and it wasn't time to fully expose who he was, so he's content to be the Messiah incognito. And he's going to stay kind of under the radar, and he didn't want the demons to be the ones who exposed who he was anyway. So what we've got here is a glimpse of Jesus' expanding ministry. We've got this wonderful picture of Jesus' impressive reach. Now it's to the north, to the south, to the east, Gentiles as well as Jews. More and more people are coming to hear him. There's lots of enthusiasm about Jesus. And Mark has written a very good book. One thing that is true about any good book, any piece of literature, is that there is a flow to the narrative. You don't just stick things in at any particular place. You stick something in because it makes sense in the flow of the book. So what I want you to ask yourself is, why, after this scene on the beach with this crushing crowd, this pressing crowd surrounding Jesus, does Mark immediately follow with Jesus' choice of the 12 apostles? While you're just kind of rolling that around in the back of your mind, I want to continue with the text. And we're going to watch as Jesus, having moved from the synagogue to the seashore, now moves from the seashore to the hillside. Mark tells us that he went to the mountain. He went up on the mountain. Doesn't tell us what mountain it is, but evidently everybody knew, or he would have told us what mountain it was. Galilee's a really hilly place, so it could have been any one of a number of mountains. And I suspect this was a mountain that Jesus and his disciples had climbed frequently, so they're used to being up on the mountain. And Jesus has gone to this mountain with a very specific purpose. He went to summon those whom he himself wanted. It is extremely significant that Jesus summoned those whom he wanted, because that is not the way it normally worked in the first century Jewish world. Back in Jesus' day, if you were a would-be disciple, you would approach a well-known rabbi and you would ask the rabbi if you could follow him. Would you teach me? Would you train me? Would you mentor me? And Jesus, the way he has dealt with this, turns this completely on its head, and he approached them. Think of the way it works when it comes to college. If you are a very top-notch athlete, if you're a star athlete, if you're an academically gifted student, you might have schools courting you. Most of us, certainly me, I applied to a college and I hoped I would be accepted. Jesus treated these 12 like superstars. He chose them. I find that remarkable. There's nothing random. There's nothing haphazard. He didn't make a broadcast. Anybody who wants to, come on up to the mountain with me. He chose 12. He was very intentional, very purposeful, knew exactly what he was doing. He chose each and every one of the men who came up to him on top of that mountain. And they all went up. Mark wants to make sure that we know there are 12. Okay, so here we get into, you know, is there symbolism involved with the 12? Probably at some level there's some symbolism because, you know, there were 12 tribes of Israel, there's 12 apostles. There might be some symbolism. It's certainly not to say that God is replacing Israel with the apostles and now God's finished with the nation of Israel. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. He's not finished with the Jewish people yet. He's going to, in the future, use them tremendously. I think that there might be some symbolism involved, but I think some of the reason for the size of the group is it had to be small enough to be manageable, small enough to fit into a smallish fishing boat. So a lot of it logistics, a lot of it's group dynamics. So we had 12. And the whole point was that they would be with him. The whole point is that they would hang together. These 12 would receive private teaching from Jesus. These 12 and Jesus would share resources. They would share accommodations. Would sleep together. Travel together. Everything they did for 3 years, on the road, on the mountaintops, in the towns and villages, in Jerusalem, wherever they went, on the Sea of Galilee, they were together. And the reason Jesus chose them was so that they would go out and preach, and so that they would have authority to cast out the demons. In the first three chapters of Mark's gospel, that's really what we see Jesus doing. He's preaching the gospel, preaching the message of the kingdom, and he's destroying the works of the devil, casting out demons, exorcism. From now on, this will be the ministry of Jesus and the 12. And that's the reason for this inclusion, for the naming of the 12 apostles right here in Mark. This is the flow. Because up to this point, it's been all about Jesus. Now Jesus sees his ministry expanding. He sees all the people flocking to him. He says, now's the time. And by choosing these 12, he has essentially multiplied his ministry 12-fold. More and more people can hear the message of the gospel because he's chosen these 12 men. And they will be doing exactly what Jesus has been doing. What a mind-blowing thought, these 12 will be doing what Jesus did. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, we've met 5 of the disciples. Thanks to Mark's list, we get to meet all 12 of them. And I'm going to divide them into 3 general categories and just make a couple of comments about some of the disciples about whom we know something. So the first one is Simon Peter. He heads all the lists in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Simon Peter is always first. Simon Peter is a delightful man. I love Simon Peter. If you don't know much about Simon Peter yet, by the time we finish the Gospel of Mark, I think you're going to love him too. Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus nicknamed him Peter, but we know from other passages that Petros means rock or stone. And this has to do a lot with the confession that Peter will make in the future, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock on which the church is built. I wonder if Jesus nicknamed Simon Peter in part too because of a vision Jesus had. Peter, the day will come when you're going to be a solid man. Rocky. Rock solid. We're going to watch as Peter will be incredibly courageous. As backbone, he's a natural leader. And then we'll watch some really, really sad moments of cowardice. He will sometimes come through with some comment of remarkable spiritual insight. Wow, how'd you see that, Peter? And then the very next instant, he'll say something and will cringe because Jesus has to rebuke him for what he said, which reminds me of the guy I shave in the mirror every morning. And then he'll say something, he'll ask just the right question, you know. There's real wisdom to asking the right question, and then he'll say something really silly the very next moment. So that's Peter. The next ones mentioned in the list are James and John. They're brothers. They were fishermen like Peter was. James and John were bombastic like Peter was. It's probably why Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, sons of thunder. The three of Peter, James, and John made sort of the inner sanctum of the apostles. And they had experiences that none of the others did. They alone, those three, were there when Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. And those three were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And those three were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They saw Jesus as he was praying fervently, sweat great drops of blood. And these two, these brothers, James and John, they had an impetuous streak a mile wide. One time they said, Jesus, let us call down fire and destroy your enemies. It's fascinating that that John is the same John who became the apostle of love at the end of the New Testament and wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I love the transformation of character that must have happened in John's life. And then another time when they're walking along on the road, James and John pulled Jesus aside and said, we want the first two positions in your new kingdom. Forget about those other 10 guys. Not real unselfish. So they're brothers. There's another brother set in this group of 12. Peter had a brother named Andrew. Andrew always flies under the radar. Andrew's very, very retiring. We hardly see anything of Andrew. He's a question asker. We know that. But I think he kind of lived in the shadow of his brother Simon. And then we keep on reading, and we read about Philip. Jesus, or Mark, names Philip. This is the only place that Philip occurs in the Gospel of Mark. He's not even mentioned anywhere else. John mentions him one time. He's the one who told Jesus, some Gentiles want to see you. And then he names Matthew. Remember in Mark chapter 2, Jesus called Levi, Matthew and Levi, same guy, to follow. And Levi followed immediately. The tax collector threw a party of his own tax collector friends and Jesus and the disciples. We never read another word about Matthew in Mark's gospel. Last mention. Then there's Thomas, a.k.a. Doubting Thomas. Thomas is the one who needed some extra proof that Jesus really had been raised from the dead. And those are the seven we know something about. We know a lot about Peter, James, and John, very little about the next four, and even less about the next four that Mark lists for us. He mentions Bartholomew, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. These are four of Jesus' 12 apostles, and we don't read anything about them in any place in the Gospels or the rest of the New Testament except their names in the list. Isn't that fascinating? Wouldn't you love to know what was Thaddeus like? What was Bartholomew like? We don't know. We really have no idea. There's some church history legends, but we don't know anything about them from Scripture. Those are men of obscurity, and then we have the betrayer. Mark leaves the worst to the last and tells us about Judas Iscariot. Mark wants us to know, in chapter 3, how Judas Iscariot's story ends. His name indicates that he's probably the only Judean in the whole group of apostles. Judea is the supposedly more spiritual part of Palestine. Judas is from Judea. And he's the one of the 12 apostles who will betray Jesus, will turn him over to the Jewish leaders, who will turn him over to the Romans, who will crucify him. And that, friends, is the apostolic band. That's the team Jesus chose. Are you impressed? A lot of people have looked at the team that Jesus chose and have wondered if the team he has chosen has what it takes to win. I think if you were a contemporary of Jesus and you saw this team and knew of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, you would wonder, do they have what it takes to win? I happen to have in my possession a letter written by a management company in the first century to Jesus addressing the issue of his apostles. It's from Jordan Management Consultants. I thought I would just read this. Attention, Jesus, son of Joseph. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now completed our battery of tests. We have the results. We've conducted personal interviews by our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included in the packet that accompanies this letter. You'll want to study them very carefully. As part of our service, we offer some general comments for your consideration. It is the unanimous staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. We recommend that you continue your search, looking for persons proven experience in management, marketing, and public relations. Some specific analysis follows. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two sons of Zebedee, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a negative attitude that would undermine group morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Galilean Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot have radical tendencies, will likely prove difficult in stressful situations. One of your candidates does show great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller CFO. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We feel confident that you will concur with our findings. Appreciate the opportunity to provide our professional management. Look forward to assisting you in the future. Sincerely yours, Jordan, Management Consultants. Who could blame anybody if they looked at Jesus' team and said they don't have what it takes to win? But they won. By the power of God, these guys took the world by storm within a very few short years after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. The opposition said they've turned the world upside down. These 12 plus a bunch of other men and women, they took the world by storm. They preached the gospel. They loved like Jesus did. They carried out the mission Jesus gave them. That was remarkable. What's even more remarkable is the general unremarkability of every last one of them. But that's the way Jesus goes about kingdom building. He takes guys, he takes men and women, and he uses them for spectacular works. How are we supposed to think about the apostles? There is a narrow, slippery fence that I think we have to walk, and it's easy to fall off on either side. On the one hand, through the centuries, lots of people have canonized the apostles and said they could do no wrong. They're superheroes. They're superstars. That's wrong. On the other hand, it's real easy to fall off on the other side and say, what a bunch of losers. Those guys couldn't do anything right. That's just as wrong. The reality is that the 12 apostles were just ordinary, simple, regular people. And that's what Jesus does when he wants to build his kingdom. He uses ordinary, simple, regular people. And he equips them by being with himself and by the power of the Holy Spirit to make kingdom impact. I have never gotten over, and I've been a Christian now for 40 years. I put my faith in Jesus in 1971. I have never gotten over the idea that Jesus chose me. This is not the predestination talk. This is the commission talk. Jesus chose me to be on his team. And I just remember standing over there in lots of games waiting for somebody to choose me. And you may have been there too sometimes. And Jesus said, come on, I want you on my team. I've never gotten over that. In high school, in college, in seminary, I'll just be honest with you, I never would have made anybody's list most likely to succeed, most likely to be a roaring success. I'm just a very regular guy. I'm not a superstar. Those who know me well know that. This is not a big surprise. I'm not Chuck Swindoll. I'm not Rick Warren. I'm not Bill Hybels. I'm just a guy. And Jesus said, I choose you. I want you to be on my team. Jay, he's chosen you. He wants you on his team. Rachel, he's chosen you. He wants you to be on his team. Mark, Gail, Jim, Karen, Laura, he's chosen you to be on his team. Welcome to Jesus' team. What that means is we get to do the same things he did. Destroy the works of the devil. Preach the gospel. Feed the poor. Fight for justice. Love like he did. That's what people do who are on Jesus' team. And he says, I'm going to use you to build my kingdom. I'm going to use what you do to make eternal difference in the world. So welcome to Jesus' team. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you on this Sunday that you have invited all of us here to be on your team. We became your children when we put our faith in Jesus for salvation. If there's anyone here today who has never taken that step of faith and had never place the treasure of their trust in Jesus for salvation, I pray, Father, that they would see the love of Jesus and would gladly receive the free gift of eternal life. But I also pray now, Father, for every one of us, that person who has just now trusted or those who have been trusting for years and years and years, that we would grasp the concept that you have chosen us to be on your team. Thank you for the privilege of playing for our captain, Jesus. Send us forth from this place as your ambassadors, as people who will speak boldly for you, love sacrificially for you, outrageously accept others in your name. Father, we thank you for your word which speaks life to us. And thank you so much that we are yours. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As you leave this place today, remember whose team you are on and serve him with joy and gladness. We're dismissed.